Well, good evening. It's good to see each of you. We do greet you in the Savior's name. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to come and to minister the Word of God. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, please. The prophecies of Ezekiel. And I'd like for us this evening to look at some selected verses through chapters 1 through 3. And I'm going to begin in our look tonight at the Word of God in chapter 3 with you, please. So if you'll find chapter 3 of Ezekiel. And with the Lord's help this evening, I'd like to speak with you about four keys for effective witness. Four keys for effective witness, or if we would give another title to the message, as we sometimes do, an alternate, God's Communicator. God's Communicator. We see within the opening chapters of Ezekiel here, the prophet is called to be a messenger of the Lord. He is specifically called of the Lord into the prophetic ministry. And I believe there are some things that are shown us about Ezekiel and his calling here that can be of help to us as we would seek to witness where we are to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We live in a day where we have had many great technological advances in communications. Somebody can be cleaning out their gutter of their home outside and talk to you on the telephone by the miracle of the cordless phone. We have a whole lot of other advances that have taken place in the field of communication. But there's no substitute for being able to witness the gospel of Christ personally and effectively. There are four things that I believe we see in Ezekiel that would speak of that. You know, we all sometimes, I think, feel hindrances when it comes to our witness. We think of the last decade. You remember the president, President Ronald Reagan. He was given the title, Great Communicator. Some of us feel we are very ineffective when it comes to communicating. We have our own excuses that we give. Well, I'm inept. I just am not able to say what I want to say. I have to confess to you, I feel that way sometimes. You know, you hear a great message that God seems to own and bless in a real way, and you feel like the two Indians did that were at Los Alamos, Mexico, New Mexico, back when they were testing the atomic bomb. You heard about them, didn't you? They were sending smoke signals to one another. About that time, they tested the atomic bomb and saw that mushroom cloud, and one signaled to his other friend. He said, "Boy, I wish I'd have said that." Sometimes we hear someone communicate the Word of God powerfully and effectively, and we think, "I wish I could have said that." But each of us, if we have come to know God's grace in His Son, we are called to speak the Word of God where we are. We are called to witness the gospel of Christ where He has placed us. When I was a young Christian, or I like to say sometimes as I get older, when I was a younger Christian, back in high school, I had a number of buttons that I wore. One of them said, "Bloom where you're planted." It attracted a lot of comment and question from people. What's that mean? But it means, really, to bear fruit where God has placed you. And each of us are called to do that by His grace. We ought to be speaking of the Lord. And there are some things that are said here in the prophecies of Ezekiel that I believe can help us in the way of sharing the Word of God. Four keys, as we've said, for effective witness. And I ask you in Ezekiel chapter 3 to notice with me, first of all, the words of verse 15. Verse 15 of Ezekiel chapter 3. We'll begin here and work our way back into chapter 1, looking at selected verses. And as we do, in our own view, we'll be moving from that which is, we believe, important, but not the most important, to that which is the most important in being an effective witness, God's communicator. In verse 15 of Ezekiel 3, we read, "Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river of Kibar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Ezekiel speaks here of his own circumstances after seeing what is recorded in chapter 1 and hearing the Word of God in chapter 2. He came to those among whom he had dwelt, apparently, that were at Tel Aviv. And as he was there among them, he says, "I sat where they sat." I wouldn't want to press those words beyond what the Scripture would permit, but they are to be found here in the Scriptures. Ezekiel speaks of his experience before he began to minister the Word of God, before he began to communicate the prophetic message God had given to him to those of the captivity. He says concerning his own experience, "I sat where they sat." I think there's something to be learned there as we consider effectively witnessing the Word of God. And that is, an effective witness knows somewhat of his hearer's situation. He has some background as to that which is facing those to whom he is communicating the truth of God. We don't witness the Word of God in a vacuum. Now, thank God the Word of God doesn't change. But I believe we'll find ourselves able to minister, to witness more effectively the Word of God as we sit where others sit. As we learn the sympathy that our Lord Jesus Himself showed when He ministered on the earth. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul speaks, as he does in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle talks about presenting God's Word to the Corinthians with the meekness of Christ, with the gentleness of the Savior. Where did he learn about that meekness? Well, if you go back to Matthew 11, you remember the Lord Jesus' gospel invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." The Lord Jesus was one in his own life who showed that effectiveness in his own presentation of God's Word, in his own delivery of the message, as he had sat where others sat. He came among us and lived where we live. And the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 1 that we have a faithful and a merciful high priest. You remember the words of the writer of Hebrews? Who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Thank God for those words that end the verse. Sin apart, without sin. But He knows our experience. There is that about Him which is marked by sympathetic interest toward us. And so we see, I believe, in the case of Ezekiel, as he went to those of the captivity, and he sat where they sat. 7 days he remained there astonished among them. 7 days is significant to me because it throws me back, is of significance because it throws me back to what I find in the second chapter of Job. You remember the events of chapter 1, that chorus, "And I alone am left to tell you. I alone am left to tell you." It's a chorus that comes of Job's calamities, of the various trials that befell him on that day. You remember his three friends came. They heard about his calamity and they came to comfort him. And for 7 days they sat with Job at the garbage heap. And they didn't say a word. And you know, I believe personally they were more benefit to Job while they did that than when they opened their mouths and began to try to, quote, comfort him, unquote. You remember what Job called them after they began to speak? He said, "Miserable comforters are you, physicians of no value, doctors no good, that's your name." But as they sat where he sat and were silent, I believe there was a sympathy that marked them that Job could draw from, draw strength from. We often wonder in our own lives sometimes, why do we go through what we have gone through? Why do we face what we faced in life? The trials and experiences that we've been brought through by our God, to what end has He drawn us through them? We can't answer that fully, but one thing we can say is we can answer that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember Paul says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in every tribulation, that we may be those, that we may be able to comfort those who are in tribulation." With what? With the same comfort with which we have been ourselves comforted of God. You see, sometimes God has brought us through the circumstances of life that He has, that we might be able to help others because we have what? Sat where they sat. I believe sometimes we've underestimated the value of this. We haven't learned what Paul talked about in his own mission endeavor, in his own work in witnessing the gospel. As in 1 Corinthians 9, he spoke of becoming all things to all men, never in violation of God's will, but always with the goal, always with the desire to witness to others the gospel of Christ. I believe it was this spirit that caused Hudson Taylor to throw aside his European guard and donned the Chinese apparel of those to whom he was sent. He went so far as to grow a queue, if you remember, in his witness. Why did he do that? So that the Chinese might know that he was, if you will, sitting where they sat. I'm afraid sometimes we've been slow to learn that lesson. Slow to learn that we need to sit where others sit, that we need to know our hearer's situation. I heard a little story that I believe illustrates well the need for that. A little boy stood outside a bakery on a cold day with no shoes, looking in, I'm sure glaring over those bakery items there, none of which he could afford. A woman saw him in the street and took him by the hand and said, "Come with me, young man." She took him across the street of town to a shoe store where she bought him some shoes. And then she took him back to the bakery and bought him some baked goods. And he enjoyed them. I guess we'd say in our vernacular, he pigged out. As he finished his baked items, he said to the woman, "Are you God's wife?" She said, "No, I'm just one of his children." He said, "Well, I knew you had to be related." God grant us to sit where others sit, so that we might be able to minister effectively to them. And by the grace of God, maybe they'll come away having looked at our lives and say, "I knew you had to be related. I knew you were one of His." We look on in the words of Ezekiel here in chapter 3, and I'd ask you to look back with me at verses 4 and following. Something else that will help us if we would effectively witness the Word of God. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 and following, we read God's word to the prophet. "And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." Here we see something else that I think we need to learn if we would be an effective witness for the gospel of Christ. And that is, not only should we know our hearer's situation, but we need to be able to stand the heat, to face the heat of opposition. Sometimes when we're witnessing for Christ, we have the mistaken notion that the world is going to stand up and applaud us. And if we have that notion, we won't take long before we find out we are, in fact, mistaken. The world, our Lord Jesus has told us, did not receive Him. It won't receive us. One thing that will mark an effective witness is he or she will be able to stand the heat of opposition. We see that in Ezekiel's life. We see it in the life of Jeremiah. Remember what God told to him in his commission in chapter 1? God said, "I've made you a defense city." He basically says very much what he tells Ezekiel here. I like the way God says it to his servant. He says, "Ezekiel, I'm sending you to some hard-headed people. But Ezekiel, I've made your head harder than theirs." And as God's people, we need to be reinforced. In our witness, we need to be strengthened because there's going to be a measure of opposition that we'll meet with. Jeremiah met with it, as we've mentioned. You remember he got to a point in his ministry where he said, "Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived." Lord, you prevailed. You were stronger than I. And he said this, I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. But do you remember how successful he was at that? He said his word was like fire shut up in my bones. And I could not stay. I could not hold it in. See, there was something in Jeremiah that was greater than what was in the world that opposed him. So it is in the lives of God's people. God fits us so that the one who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And God equips us so that we can witness his word to a world that doesn't want to hear the message. Look at Paul. Someone has said of Paul that he caused a riot or revival or both wherever he went to preach the gospel. In some measure, that's true. He saw mixed results. There were those who heard him and the Spirit of God worked in their lives and they loved the gospel and the Christ that he proclaimed. But there were others who wanted to drive him out of town. I believe Paul probably could have said what Mark Twain said about being tarred and feathered. He said, if it wasn't for the honor and dignity of the thing, I'd just soon walked out of town. Paul was that way. Time and again, he was driven out. I remember one time reading Acts 20 in the Greek text of the New Testament. And you know how it begins? After the riot. That's Paul at Ephesus. Paul knew what it was to face the heat of opposition. But God had equipped him. God had prepared him. And God, too, will fit us as we face the opposition. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he said, brethren, pray for us. There's a wide door, a great door opened, effectual. And there are many adversaries. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. took those words and paraphrased them this way. He said, just because God opens a door for you doesn't mean there won't be someone there to kick you through it. And we'll find that sometimes as we seek to minister God's Word. But brethren, we have a promise from our Lord, which He has given us, a firm promise on which we can rely when we would seek to witness God's Word and we face opposition. The Lord Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We can rest on the bedrock of our Lord's Word in knowing that He will give us strength as we encounter those who would resist in ministering and speaking and witnessing His Word. I'd ask you as well to look with me in Ezekiel, back at chapter 3, the opening verses. And I want you to notice something else with me that I believe is another important feature, another key for effective witness. Chapter 3 of Ezekiel, we read back in chapter 9, verse 1, that a hand was sent to Ezekiel and a roll of a book was therein. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we read about this roll, this scroll that Ezekiel sees. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Another thing that will mark an effective witness for the Lord is that he has absorbed God's message. Ezekiel does that quite literally, in that he eats the scroll. Now, I'm glad God added sweetness to it, because I personally can't tell you what a scroll would taste like. And yet, it was sweet to his taste. But in that, God was showing that Ezekiel himself had to absorb the message that he was to communicate. Ezekiel was not to deal in those things which were unknown to him. Ezekiel himself, in a very literal fashion, had taken God's word, as it were, and inwardly ingested it, so that the word was precious to him, so that the word was literally a part of him. And it would be so with us if we would effectively witness God's word. We have to take it in. God grant us to say what Jeremiah could say in Jeremiah 15. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. May God grant us that we would inwardly eat, that we would absorb the message. You remember the words of Job in Job 23. He said that he had esteemed God's word more than his necessary food. Such was the attitude of heart displayed towards God, toward God's word. We need to have that. If we would effectively witness God's word, we must digest, we must absorb God's word. What I would point out to you, though, as we think about the fact that Ezekiel here takes the scroll and eats it, is what is said of that scroll in the words of verse 10 of chapter 2. Look with me back at that verse, if you would. We pointed out that in verse 9, a hand was sent into Ezekiel, and there was in the hand the roll of a book. Verse 10 we read, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. That's what characterized, at least in part, but in good measure, the prophecies of Ezekiel. And I would say to you, if we would effectively witness the truth of the gospel, there are those aspects of the Word of God that men today find less palatable that we're still going to have to digest. And we cannot omit if we would faithfully witness God's Word. You see, there is within this book blessed tidings, wonderful things in the Bible, I see, as we have sung already. But there are also within this book lamentations and mourning and woe. Why is that? Because it tells of the holiness of God. This book tells of the doom of the sinner if he or she remains impenitent to God's word. And that involves us as God's people in telling people the truth when we witness the Word of God. There are those today who speak in terms of evangelism as basically good news, God loves you. And yet we find when Paul spoke of the gospel of God in Romans, he doesn't get to the love of God till some chapters into the book. What does he begin with first of all? He lays the groundwork for the gospel by presenting man's universal depravity. And what does he key on? The fact that God has something against man. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What's that all about? To use the words of Ezekiel, it's lamentations, mourning, and woe. In other words, there's a message that is contained in Scripture that speaks of the judgment of a just, of a thrice holy God that must be communicated, that men might understand their need, that men might understand their predicament before the living God. And I say, in our day, I believe that that has been excised in great part from the message. And we as God's people need to tell men the truth. Most of Ezekiel's first 33 chapters focus on God's judgment. And then, as it were, the dawn breaks. And in chapters 33 and following, there's, as it were, a new commissioning. And Ezekiel begins to declare God's mercies toward Israel and toward the nations, but only after God's judgment has been declared. In the greater part of those opening chapters of Ezekiel. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because Ezekiel labors by the Spirit of God to destroy every bit of natural hope that man has. And after the natural hope has been taken away, then he points to the supernatural hope of the gospel. if you will, as long as people were saying, "There's hope, Ezekiel. The temple's still standing. There's hope, Ezekiel. God hasn't left us yet. There's hope, Ezekiel." Ezekiel was saying, "There's no hope. There's no hope. There's no hope." And then the news came that the temple fell and people began to say, "There's no hope." And you know what Ezekiel began to say? "There's hope. There's hope." And isn't that the case? When you speak with someone about the gospel of Christ and they want to run to their church membership, or to their good neighborliness, or to their morality, or to their fatherliness, or whatever. As long as they're running to a false hope, we have to take the axe and lay it to the root and say, "There's no hope, there's no hope." But when under the Spirit of God's conviction they're caused to say, "Oh, there's no hope for me," we can point them to Christ and say, "There's hope, there's hope. Christ is your hope." Why is that? Because the Spirit of God must do a work of weaning them from all natural hope so that they can be brought to see the hope that's found in the gospel of Christ alone. If I could illustrate it for you humorously, but somewhat painfully, my uncle told me a joke one time. He loves to tell him, Uncle Wally over in Greensboro. And he's got some pretty good ones. He told me this one about the man who had one hair. Some mornings, and that's painful for me too because I'm in recession. Some mornings he'd wake up and he'd comb that one hair forward and have bangs, you know. Some mornings he'd comb it backwards, the Elvis look, you know. He'd part it to the right some mornings, to the left some mornings. One morning he got up and his hair was gone. And when he went to look in the mirror to comb his hair, he saw it was gone and he said, "Oh no, I'm bald." You know, that's a great illustration of the way men are by nature. As long as we have one hair of a hope, we won't admit our baldness. As long as we have one vestige of hope naturally, we won't throw up the white flag of surrender to the Lord Jesus and His claims. And Ezekiel absorbed a message which told of lamentation and mourning and woe. Why? So that those to whom he ministered, to those to whom he witnessed the Word of God, would learn. They would see their utter hopelessness apart from the God who saves by grace. And you and I, we must absorb that same message. A message that speaks of His holiness. A message that speaks of His justice and judgment to those who are outside of Christ. But a message that speaks of mercy to any sinner who without hope will come to Christ who is our hope. Let me ask you to notice one further thing about Ezekiel that I believe is a key. And this is by far the most essential, and it really ties in with this last point that we have noticed. Go back with me, if you would, to chapter 1. Time won't permit us to look at the whole of chapter 1. The vision of God's chariot throne, the vision of God's glory that Ezekiel sees. But that which is most, I believe, significant, that which is most vital, most important for the one who would effectively witness God's Word, is that we must have seen the glory of God. Ezekiel had done that. Look with me in chapter 1 at verses 26 and following. Ezekiel says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads," that is, over the heads of those creatures, the seraphim that he sees, "above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, beautiful blue, pointing to the firmament, to the heavens above us. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Here we see the prophet beholding the glory of God. Here we see Ezekiel seeing the majesty and holiness of God. And if we would be an effective witness, really this is the starting point. We must have beheld in a way of faith the glory of God and the God of glory. If we have not been given to see Him, and I don't mean a vision of a 900-foot Jesus, please mistake me not here. But if we've not been given to see the God of glory presented in the Scriptures, if we've not been given to see the God of glory presented in His gospel, then I say to you, we have nothing to tell. It's been well said that you can no more tell what you do not know than you can come back from where you've never been. We must, and this I believe is the crying need of our generation. We have people who are speaking, who are seeking to speak of God, who have never beheld Him as He is in the Scriptures, the God of glory. We see those who would seek to tell others of Him, but they do not themselves know Him in the glory of His infinite being as the triune eternal God. And I say to you, if we would witness effectively, this rightly of Him, we must see Him, we must behold Him, we must know Him in His glory. Ezekiel is peculiarly, if you will, the prophet of the glory of God. That chariot cloud, that throne that's marked by wings and wheels, that can go anywhere it wants and everywhere it wants, that throne is revealed to Ezekiel later, leaving the temple and then leaving the holy city. But at the end of his prophecy, chapter 43, Ezekiel sees that glory throne coming back to the city in a new temple, in a new land, with the renewed people. What is the pivot on which the glory of God returns to Jerusalem? What is the pivot on which the glory of God comes back to Israel, fallen and sinful? The pivot on which it returns is the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. On what ground can sinners who are under the curse of God, who are under the wrath of God, on what ground can sinners be brought to behold afresh the glory of this holy God? I say to you, the only ground is the burnt ground where Christ has already borne the judgment of God for us. It's the ground on which Jesus Christ has stood in the place of the sinner and bore the condemnation which I deserve. And on that ground, I can behold the glory of God, but to His glory I can behold it and not be consumed. I can behold it and not be lapped up by the fire of that glory. I believe this is seen in the words of chapter 1 in this way. When Ezekiel sees the glorious throne of God, and it's a beautiful vision. If time permitted, would that we had the time to look at its details. But that point that I would bring to your attention is Ezekiel sees that throne of God's glory. He beholds on the throne a man. A man. And I would remind you that Ezekiel's prophecy is seen here some 580 years before the Lord Jesus was born as God incarnate. And yet I believe in that man we see the pre-incarnate Christ. Why is that? Where do God's people behold the glory of God? You remember, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, have you beheld His glory? Have you seen it in the face of His dear Son? Have you closed with Christ in personal repentance and faith? If you have not, tonight may you run to Him. Lay hold of Christ. Go to Him. Ask Him to exhibit, to show God's glory to you, for it'll be seen in Him. If tonight you have seen God's glory, there are many things that you may not know from the Word of God, but if you've beheld God's glory in the gospel of His Son, then you really have what you need to speak of Him. And I pray God enable you to speak of Him, to bloom where you're planted in effectively witnessing His gospel in these days. May God grant us all where we are to be but road signs pointing to God's dear Son. May our message be that of the Baptist John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May I say to you, brothers and sisters, 20 centuries later, it still works. It's the only thing that works. While men are looking with mass marketing in the church, while men are looking with programs and other matters, other measures, while men are looking for something as a substitute for the old gospel, may I say to you, we can still faithfully witness this message of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the only saving message. It and it alone will do the work. Brothers and sisters, keep faithfully witnessing that message. Keep sowing. Keep plowing. Because I remind you, there's a glorious harvest coming. And I want, by His grace, to be found faithful. God make us effective witnesses in our generation for His glory. May we pray together. We ask You, our Father, to do what we cannot do. Own and seal Your Word to the honor of Your name. Bless anyone present here that's without Your Son. Grant them to see Your glory in His blessed face. Father, grant those of us who know You in Christ to be given to be effective witnesses in this day. David served his generation by the will of God and fell asleep. Father, we'll serve our generation by Your will, and we'll be caught up or we'll fall asleep. Father, I pray, let us serve well. Let us be prepared, a strict account to give. For Christ's sake we ask it, and in His name.